Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we resume back in our regular exposition in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that by your grace, you would grant to us the spirit that is necessary to hear your word, one that is humble, and one that is willing to receive the truth of your word. Give us listening ears and sober minds as we contemplate our own souls in the light of the one who betrayed our Lord. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would penetrate into every corner of our hearts to expose any area of rebellion we may be trying to conceal and hide. Shine the light of your truth, the light of your Son upon us as we heed the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave what would be his final recorded sermon concerning the end of the age, that his coming would be preceded by various catastrophic signs on earth, but more so the entire upheaval of the cosmos in the heavens, upon which every human being would have to reckon with the visible and personal return of Jesus Christ, salvation for those who have trusted in him and condemnation to those who have refused him. His coming would be the consummation of all things in which world history would end and eternity would but only begin. What we refer to as the Olivet Discourse then served to close the door to his public ministry. But as we enter Luke chapter 22, we step into a room that is very different, and you can sense it. His public ministry has concluded, but coming now to the very heart of our Christian faith, his passion begins. And you can feel the change in tone, the change in temperature, the change in color, as if the lights are beginning to dim. Later in the chapter, Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Here we're told that Satan entered into Judas, not a chief priest, not a scribe, not a Pharisee, but in one of the most unexpected of persons, in a close confidant of Jesus, one of his own disciples. Now that's a bone-chilling statement. What we discover here is the greatest act of betrayal by the son of perdition, prophesied roughly 1,000 years prior by David in the words of Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel against me." You see, everything in the moment here feels sinister. It's very disturbing, and it is. Yet while we are surrounded by darkness, we trust that every movement is not without direction. All of the characters, every detail, each and every turn is ordered by the God of heaven for the redemption of his people. Now you'll remember what might be one of the more pivotal verses in the Gospel of Luke, where it says in chapter 9, verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Well, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He wasn't coerced. No one dragged him. He entered triumphantly, as we just heard in the children's sermon, into the city as her humble king. But most importantly, he is now about to suffer and die as the only Savior. Jesus has come for this reason. He has set his face like a flint in resolute, unwavering determination to save his people from their sins. The journey has been long. The journey has been hard. This is actually for us the 100th sermon in Luke. But it's here in Luke chapter 22, we feel the gravitational pull of the cross. It becomes very strong. And we feel it as we enter the passion of our Lord and Savior. I want us in these first six verses to take a look at three particular characters. You won't have a hard time identifying them. First, the religious rulers, namely the chief priests and the scribes. Second, Jesus' disciple, Judas, called Iscariot. Third, the old and ancient adversary, the devil himself. Three characters, notice all of them very evil, in which light abides in none of them. Well, we begin with the group of men who had been patiently waiting to put Jesus to death. Luke tells us, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now, the activities described for us, they take place in all probability on a Tuesday. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 specifies that it was 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread that the chief priests and scribes began searching for a way to kill him. Now, just to be clear, this isn't to say that the desire to take his life were born at that time. No, it was always there. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 4, the rulers of the synagogue in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, they made an attempt to throw him off of a cliff. You see, the religious rulers, the spiritual establishment, they were resistant to Jesus from the start. They never desired him, but only sought to destroy him. But notice here, two particular groups are identified for us, the chief priests and the scribes. And they now started putting together some concrete plans. And what we need to know is that their pairing was unusual. Their pairing was unusual because it was unnatural. The chief priests were led by a family. Annas had served as the high priest, but he was removed from his office by the Romans. But he was so influential that his five sons took the position at some time or another after him. And at the time of Jesus' ministry, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, he held the title or the position of high priest. And they all belonged to the party of the Sadducees. You'll recall Jesus' run-in with them earlier in chapter 20. Remember, their doctrine was one of self-denial. No resurrection, no angels, no spirit. And that because they possessed this rationalistic, this materialistic worldview, that all there is to live for was contained in this present world, which means they were rich. They had a lot of money and influence and power. And so they were the left-leaning political party of Israel who oversaw and were keepers of the temple. But the chief priests unnaturally joined hands with the scribes. They were not the keepers of the temple, but they were the keepers of the law. And not a political party, but a religious one. And the majority of them belonged to the right-leaning party of the Pharisees, the purists. They were doctrinally different. They were politically, religiously different, but they shared a common goal: to put Jesus to death. And why is that? It's because both of these groups of men, they had been humiliated. They had been embarrassed. For the chief priests, being keepers of the temple, Jesus had come into their house and called it his own, his father's house, which they had turned into a den of robbers. Jesus had rebuked them. He had overturned tables. He had driven out their shameful operations. And so Jesus had hurt them financially. He had challenged their authority. And he had all done this out in the open. He had done it publicly. Well, as for the scribes, Jesus had become a threat to them. He had called out their hypocrisy. Remember, woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, scribes. He had criticized their traditions, refuted their biblical interpretations. But more so, Jesus had exposed the evil corruption of their hearts. And so they too, they wanted to kill him. Now, in another sense, the reason why, as to the chief priests and the scribes, why they wanted to do away with Jesus is because they were simply shadows. They were shadows. Shadows that were going to be displaced by the new and better. The chief priests would give way to the great high priest. The scribes would give way to the eternal incarnate word. They didn't want their influence and their power to end, to be taken away. Coming into the darkness was the light. And these shadows did not want to be replaced. They didn't want the light. But what was their spiritual mistake? Because you see, it's not so much that Jesus had come to replace them. This is what they got so wrong. But he had come to save them. And Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And the people, what? They loved the darkness. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And that's what happens when you refuse the Savior. You reject the light. It's because the light becomes a threat. A question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Do you feel in any way or some form that Jesus poses a threat? Is Jesus a threat to you? A threat to your self-righteousness? A threat to your hypocrisy? A threat to any secret sins? A threat to any sinful gain? Maybe it's something more mild. Is he a threat to any of your financial plans? Is he a threat to your lifestyle? Is he a threat to the ambitions you have for your children? Is there an area of our lives where we don't welcome his lordship fully and freely? And if so, we need to be reminded that the shadows and the darkness, it reacts the same. It flees from the light. Well, what prevented the chief priests and the scribes from instantly rushing to put their hands on Jesus and to kill him right away? It says here, they feared the people. You see, the driving motivation of their lives was to gain the respect and the admiration of the people. They were man pleasers and man fears. And they saw that a good number of the population who was there in the temple had come from the Galilee. People who had followed Jesus. People who had witnessed his miracles. Listened to his teaching. People who had celebrated him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they were afraid. They were afraid of the people and how they might respond if they were to take him out in the open. They were afraid that doing so would cause this massive uprising. And so they needed to do it in secret, away from the people, in the darkness. As we observe this first cast of characters, notice just how evil these men were. They were to be the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. The very men who had been the greatest worshipers of Christ. And here they were, plotting to destroy him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was drawing near. These men should have been preparing the people for the Passover, getting the worship services ready, practicing which psalms they were going to sing, taking care of the sacrifices that needed to be made. Yet instead, they were conspiring to kill God's Son. And to add to the evil, that the people for whom the religious rulers feared, in the case of a public outcry, the very people who had hailed Jesus as king, they would in turn crucify him to a cross. You know, we find in the death of Jesus, there are not just a few dark characters, but there are many dark characters. There's a whole multitude. Now notice the chief priests and the scribes. They didn't really have to plan anymore. It's because someone came to them with a plan already prepared. And I imagine for the chief priests and the scribes, they would have seen it like this. The providence of God has come. God is helping us. God has intervened. God is with us. And He has come with a plan. Someone came to them with a plan already prepared. It came from the most unlikeliest of sources, a disciple of Jesus Himself. And this is the second character in which we focus our attention. Judas called Iscariot, which means a man from Kerioth. What sets Judas apart, even before his betrayal, was that he began as an outsider. Coming from a village in the far southern region of Judea called Kerioth, he was the only one out of the 12 not from Galilee. And so he was a Judean Jew. And not a Galilean Jew like the rest of the others. And so he started out from the outside. But that didn't prevent him from receiving all of the privileges. He wasn't some kind of secret disciple who met with Jesus in the night. He wasn't the part of the large group of disciples who are unnamed among the 70. But Judas was a most intimate disciple who bore the description in verse 3. One who was of the number of the 12. He was numbered among the 12. Now that kind of language speaks of belonging, membership. When Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, we're told 3,000 were added to the number, meaning they were added to the church. It's the language of belonging, the language of membership. Judas belonged to the 12. He was a member. Peter, he reiterates this, Acts 1:17. He was numbered among us. He was a part of that intimate group of disciples. He had been with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. He had the closest proximity to Jesus, to see Him as the great physician, healing the blind, healing the sick, to see the tenderness of His compassion, to see His sovereign power over all nature, to see the decisiveness of His answers to every challenge, to see the countless invitations of grace for sinners to rest in Him, and most notably, to see the Son of God in communion with the Father every time He prayed. Judas was given a view of the majesty and glory. Very few in the history of the world have been able to see and receive. He saw and he experienced it all. He was for a considerable amount of time, literally face to face with the holy and living God. He had unspeakable privileges. And that as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, Judas was an apostle. He held the highest position a man could ever have in the history of the church. If you have any questions about that, read Luke chapter 6, verse 16, which says that Jesus named them apostles, Judas Iscariot included. Which means that Jesus gave him the very authority to heal disease, to cast out demons. Judas was a preacher of the kingdom of God, which is why no one suspected him. It would have been the most inappropriate comment to say during Jesus' ministry that Judas would betray him. It would have been a better bet to choose Peter. After all, Jesus did say to him, "Satan, get behind me." But not Judas. He was trusted. And so trusted that the band of disciples entrusted him to be their treasurer, to care for the finances, to hold on to the money bag. It wouldn't have been given to someone like Matthew, who was a former extortioner. Which is why when Jesus told Judas to do what he needed to do quickly, on the night of the Passover, the immediate thought of all the other disciples was that Judas had left to do some sort of acts of charity. That's what they were all thinking. That he had gone out to help the poor. It would never have crossed their minds that Judas would betray Jesus. And you see, if you and I were there with him and with them, we too wouldn't have been able to recognize him. As a faithful follower, yes. But not, never, never as a betrayer. It's because we would have had only access into the exterior of this man and not a window into his heart and soul. And the thing is, there is only one person in which you have unrestricted access into what's really going on buried deep inside the soul. Yourself. Yourself. And it's the most important person that you evaluate correctly. It's the most important person that you actually recognize is yourself. Judas knew what was taking place in his heart. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself, he knew. He always knew. Even before he chose him, he knew. Well, we ask the question, where did it all go wrong for Judas? What happened? I don't doubt that Judas was sincere and genuinely willing when he first began to follow Jesus. He was initially drawn to Jesus. That's absolutely true. He had made the conscious decision. He weighed his options. He counted the cost. Leaving things in his life behind. Sacrificing certain comforts, conveniences to be a disciple. Peter, in speaking for the whole group, he said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. We've left everything." And so what was it? Now we know. We know that Judas, he lived a life of hypocrisy. We know that. What he pretended to be on the outside was not who he truly was in the inside. And that comes to its climax at the very moment of betrayal when he kissed the Lord Jesus, handing him over to the religious rulers. We know he was a hypocrite. And we also know that he was a lover of money. When Mary of Bethany anointed the feet of Jesus with a whole pound of sweet perfume, he was outraged. And John tells us why. It's because he cared more about the money bag than the poor. And again, John writes that after the fact. At the time, I don't think he knew that. For he was a thief and used to help himself in it. Which is why when Judas betrayed Jesus, as we learn here in verse 5, notice it wasn't for some position. Notice it wasn't for some sort of rank or any other favor. Rather, it was for the money. But let me say, it still does not answer the question. Where did it all go wrong? His initial motive for following Jesus couldn't have been for the money. There was no money. Leaving your life behind like the Galilean disciples who left their nets, it wasn't about the money. When you first go into pastoral ministry, there's no money. It's not about the money. I'm sure for Judas, in the beginning, it was a great sacrifice. There wasn't any financial gain. Those sins, I think, would come later, yes. So what happened? I think when Judas began to follow Jesus, he had high hopes. He had high hopes. He had found the Messiah. A Messiah that was declaring that the kingdom of God had come. That must have drawn Judas to Jesus. He saw the kingdom's power and the way Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead, gave sight to the blind. It resonated within his soul every time he had heard that the kingdom of God was at hand. And I don't doubt that Judas must have seen it as an honor to preach the very kingdom, the coming of the kingdom himself. But high hopes, high expectations, I think, soon began to turn into real disappointment. When he began to realize that Jesus' kingdom was that of a cross. That Jesus was no political hero, no military champion, but that he was going to be a suffering savior, a pitiful one at best. Now, think about the Olivet Discourse. And think about how Judas must have received that sermon. That the very temple and the city in which the Messiah was to rule over, Jesus was claiming it was all going to be destroyed. Can you imagine Judas thinking, wait, what? You're supposed to rule over Jerusalem. It wasn't what he expected. And so maybe Judas felt betrayed because Jesus had failed to be the kind of Savior he wanted him to be. And so where did it all begin? With disappointment. With discontentment. Notice that as the mystery of iniquity was at work in Judas, it began as iniquity we all experience. From the eyes of any human observer, it was nothing outrageous, nothing shameful, nothing shocking. Yet that sin would be but the beginning of going down a path that would completely and utterly forsake the Savior. And if only he had confessed his sin to Jesus in the beginning. If only he had confessed his sin to Jesus in the beginning. Lord, I need to tell you something. I've been thinking selfishly. I've been putting my wants before yours. I've been seeking first my kingdom and my righteousness and not your kingdom and your righteousness. I've been all about mine. I want to say sorry, Lord. Forgive me for my self-centered thinking and for my ungodly attitude. If only he confessed his sins in the beginning. But he didn't. Instead, he ignored it. Judas ignored his sins, believing it wouldn't make much of a difference. It was a small sin, nothing catastrophic, nothing extremely harmful, yet that sin grew, didn't it? It grew and it grew and it grew. And you see, here's what happens to unconfessed sin. It becomes less susceptible to any kind of feeling, and it becomes more resistant to it being confessed. And so where did it all go wrong? It's when he had brushed off what he had believed to be small, forgivable sins. And he didn't really care that they be forgiven. That was the downward trajectory of Judas, which ultimately betrayed the Savior, who would have never refused him if Judas had but come to him to confess his sins. I think the most haunting thing about Judas is that his beginning looks so similar to many people's beginning in church. How many of us are living with disappointment, with discontentment, with apathy? You see, it's one thing to unrecognize Judas externally, but we also wouldn't be able to recognize the first stages of his heart from even among us internally. Notice how ordinary his sinful heart was, if I can say it in that way. Yet in the end, that very heart was busily engaged in betraying him. We need then, church, to really do one thing. As we consider our own souls, we need to come to Christ. And we need to confess our sins, to come to him honestly and truthfully, to come to him desperate and in need, to ask him for forgiveness. There's nothing more pressing. There's nothing of greater priority but to come to Jesus and to ask him to forgive you and of your sins. We cannot neglect what is vital and essential and necessary, or else we too will be in danger of betraying our Lord. When you look at Judas's beginning, and when you look at any of maybe our beginnings, there's no difference. There's no difference. There's no difference between a little backsliding and complete betraying. It all looks the same in the beginning. We then come to our third character, the devil. We read in verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas." We find that behind the betrayer there is a darker influence, not just a demonic one, but the very ancient serpent, Satan himself, an influence from the very depths of hell. For all of this time throughout Luke, he had been lurking in the shadows. Now, one thing that needs to be clarified is that when Satan entered into Judas, it's not that he had to fight his way into Judas's heart. No, as if Judas was, it was out of Judas's control. But he entered through an open door. A door that was willing and ready to accept him. A door that, a heart that didn't resist. God promises us that if we resist the devil, James 4:7, he will flee from us. But here there was no resistance, but only acceptance. And so Satan doesn't flee. And he finds a home in Judas. And for the devil, this is the moment he had been waiting for, the opportunity that he had sought ever since Luke chapter 4. You'll remember in the temptation of Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, this was that opportune time to enter into one of his own by way of his own disciple. But the question can be asked, why did he do it? Why did Satan enter into Judas? What was he trying to do? And I ask that because Satan knew Jesus to be the Son of God. He was there in the early days of creation, in the heavenly courts, just prior to his fall. He knew. He knew the plan of redemption, that the Son of God would die for the sins of his people. And so in the temptation, if you remember, Satan tried in every way for Jesus to avoid the cross by tempting him with an appropriate desire for the Son of God to have, to be the messianic son, to be the messianic king that we read about in Psalm chapter 2. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And so the devil comes to Jesus, shows him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I will give you all of this. I will give you this authority and all of their glory if you will but worship me." Remember that? It was an attempt for Jesus to receive what was rightfully his, but by circumventing the cross. "Worship me and you can have it all. And you can have it all without the pain, without the suffering, without the cross." And this is clear. Even when Jesus, in speaking of his impending death, Peter responded. Remember Peter, he said, "Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." What then was Satan doing in entering into Judas? How would entering into Judas divert Jesus from the cross? I don't really know. I thought about this a long time. And I don't really know. And I'm not really too sure. But maybe, and possibly, with the temptation being this, that humanity was not worth saving, by means of discouragement, that his very own disciple, numbered among the 12, would betray him. You know, in the book of Job, it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth." And remember what the Lord said next to Satan? He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, maybe it was the devil finding a servant of the Lord, but one whose door was wide open for him to enter into. I want you to notice in our Bibles here in chapter 22, this disastrous exchange that takes place. And we see it in verse 3. Then Satan entered in Judas. But look at verse 4. But Judas left Jesus. It says there, he went away. He went away. Just maybe, I don't know. It was all meant to discourage Jesus from giving his life as a ransom for such vile sinners, that the best of them turned out to be the worst of them. That his disciple would choose darkness rather than light. I don't know. But what we do know is that Satan entered into Judas, and it was Judas who made the initiative to seek out the chief priests and the scribes. These three dark and sinful characters working in unison, conspiring together. It is true that as we enter into this scene, it is dark, it is cold, it is sinister. As if the room, as I said before in the beginning, it's starting to dim and it's starting to get dark. But as we stand here in the midst of darkness, we are standing on holy ground. Holy ground. Because you see, the whole scene begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, which culminated with a sacrifice, which concluded with a death, the Passover lamb. And we're told that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death. It's no coincidence. Death was necessary for the feast. And Luke is telling us here, death is necessary for our souls. And though the devil appears to be orchestrating all of these events to somehow accomplish his evil ends, covering this scene with secrecy in the absence of a crowd, draping this room with darkness, filling it with conspiring and plotting, entering into a disciple, and that disciple covenanting with evil men with a payment price to be paid, we know that the devil is not the conductor, but God himself really is. He is giving his son as a ransom for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to notice here in chapter 22, if you look quickly at verses 7 through 13, the very next section, preparations for the Passover are being made. Well, what is really going on in verses 1 through 6? Preparations for the real Passover are being made. God's Passover lamb. If you look at chapter 22, 1 and 6 and 7 through 13, there's actually two preparations being made. And the one that's needed for our souls is actually the dark one. You see, God is in control. And it is no coincidence that the specified price that was agreed upon, that Judas had covenanted with the scribes and this chief priest, was 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. The exact same price to purchase a servant, a slave. You see, our God, our Savior, is in complete control, who came not to be served, but to serve. To serve, to be a servant, to give his life as a ransom for many. And though he is not present within these first six verses and all of this darkness, the light, as John 1:5 says, is shining. The light is shining, and the darkness has not overcome it. Which is why, if you are a sinner, you need to come to him immediately, is because as much as this scene is filled with darkness, so are our hearts are filled with darkness. You see, this scene is really a picture of what's going on inside of us, which is the very reason why the Savior died on a cross, rose from the grave, that he might call sinners out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so don't run from him, and don't try to hide anything from him. And like Judas, don't go away from him. But you need to come to him. And this is what Judas failed to do. If only he had come to him and confessed his sins, he would have received him. Christ would have received him, forgiven him. Do you want forgiveness? Are there sins in your life that are secret and hidden? Then repent and trust in him. Let's pray together. Holy and merciful God, you have taken us to the depths of darkness in the betrayal of your Son by his own disciple. But we thank you that Christ has overcome the darkness, that in all the evil and all the wickedness, you are working what they meant for evil for our good, for our salvation, and for the forgiveness of our sins. We find that even within such darkness, we clearly see your sovereign and loving hand, your grace in delivering your Son up for us, his love in dying for us. Would we then in simple faith, in childlike trust, come to you as we confess our sins, those sins we think we can hide, those sins we tend to ignore. It's because we know if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the Savior we have in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.